verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. And we read, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And then in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Suddenly. Something happened here that was quite astonishing. It was the beginning of a glorious revival, perhaps the greatest revival that this world has ever witnessed. In one day, 3,000 people were saved. Some weeks later, that number had grown to 5,000 men, and that wasn't including the women and children, so we can anticipate that there were 5,000 families that had been brought to Christ within a matter of weeks. 7 weeks before that time, the Lord Jesus Christ had been rejected. The Jews had begged for his blood. They had cried out, "Away with him, let him be crucified." Now here we are, 7 weeks later, and the Jewish people are assembled for the Feast of Pentecost. Peter and the other apostles know the power of God falling upon them, and when the power of God falls upon them, they preach with such power that multitudes are troubled, and we hear many from that great, great congregation crying out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Wouldn't we love to live in such days? Wouldn't we love to see God at work in that way today? And interestingly, and I'll come to it at the end of my message, a day like that was seen here in this town. Coleraine was the scene for one of the most wonderful demonstrations of the power of God in the 1859 revival. So we're met in a good place. We're met in a place that saw scenes enacted that were similar to what took place, as is recorded in this second chapter of the book of Acts. Now, the first thing that I want us to think about are the signs of God's presence here. Because everything happens suddenly. You will find that in Hezekiah's time, when a great Passover took place, the thing was done suddenly. When there's a tremendous change that takes place, we might say, overnight, you can say, there is God at work, moving, stepping in, working suddenly to change the hearts of men and women. You think of what happened later in this book, as recorded in Acts chapter 16. There was a great earthquake that took place suddenly. Happened at midnight. God stepped in, and the Philippian jailer was transformed from, I believe, a blasphemer, an enemy of the gospel, a rough man who had no time for the apostles, into a child of God, meek and willing to voice the wounds of Paul and Silas, rejoicing in God with all his family. God stepping in suddenly. But then there's another sign of God's presence, and that's that wind that came from heaven. It tells us they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. When the room is stuffy, the first thing you want to do is open a window. If you're driving along in the car and you feel a little bit tired, if you're very tired, stop. But if you're feeling a little bit tired, put down the window on the left-hand side, put down the window on the right-hand side, let a bit of air flow through, and you'll begin to feel refreshed and revived. The church becomes, not physically, but spiritually, a stuffy place without the presence of the wind of the Spirit of God. People become drowsy. People become careless. There's a verse of a hymn that I often quote. "I would not with swift-winged zeal on the world's errands go, and labour up the heavenly hill with weary feet and slow." And in that hymn, you can almost feel the weariness. "With weary feet and slow." So many people drag themselves to the house of God, And it's because of the absence of the power of the Holy Ghost. But when the Spirit of God comes down, everybody is alert. Everybody is wide awake. Everybody is interested in what the preacher has to say. The message may be just as ordinary as the week before, but because the presence of the Spirit of God is so real, everybody sits up and takes notice. In the 1859 revival, and I'll confine myself again to Coleraine, at the great open-air meeting, one preacher from one of the churches, an evangelical, said he preached a fairly straightforward message. He preached it in, I would say, a fairly dispassionate way. He didn't get excited. He didn't shout. He just preached a straightforward evangelical message. And he preached about sin. He preached about Christ. He preached about salvation. And he said he had never seen so much attention being paid, so much concentration upon him, so many eyes fixed upon him as he declared the gospel of Jesus Christ. People come alive. People become awake when the presence of God is felt. And here is the wind, a symbol of refreshing. And of course, the word that is used for wind is the same word as is used for spirit. So it's the same in the Old Testament as well. There's a Hebrew word for wind or breeze, and the same word is often translated spirit. So here you have this great wind, and a wind has tremendous power. You can move from a little breeze right up to the most powerful wind, the cyclone. And the cyclone tears things to pieces. It'll tear buildings to pieces. It will remove buildings that seem to be stable and strong. And when the wind of the Spirit blows upon a congregation, man is torn to pieces. He's broken. The stoutest sinner is smitten through. Men that would despise weakness, men that would despise the shedding of tears, are broken. Men fall down in the streets. Men cry out in the churches. And sometimes when there is a revival, critics say that it's mass hysteria. But none of the signs of mass hysteria are present. Medical doctors who have looked at the situation and have been present when there was a move of God in revival have declared quite emphatically that it was not hysteria, that it bore none of the hallmarks of mass hysteria. It was something that God was doing, and strong people, people that would have been ashamed and embarrassed to cry out, ashamed and embarrassed to shed tears in public, pleaded with God, pleaded for mercy. And it happened here. Many Jews, thousands of voices were raised, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were willing to do anything in order to get right with God. And that's because the Spirit of God was at work. He was moving. When you see the mention of this rushing mighty wind, you have an indication that God was present in awesome power. Then we read of cloven tongues of fire which came and sat upon each of them. Fire is another symbol of God's presence. We're told that our God is a consuming fire. When Moses went up into the mount in which he received the law, the mount was seemingly on fire. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we are told that Moses said on that occasion, "I exceedingly fear and quake." He was shaking with fear when he went up into the holy Mount Horeb to receive the law from God. And when God comes down, men are shaken. And what will it be like in the day of judgment? when men stand before God in all the vileness, in all the ugliness of their sins, they will shake. The Bible speaks about the strongest, the stoutest, the bravest. And these are ungodly people. And they cry to the mountains and to the hills. And they say, cover us. Hide us from the face of the Lamb. They're so terrified. And here is God coming down. And there's the evidence of his presence. He has come to speak. He has come to move in the hearts of men and women, to trouble them about their sins. And that's what we need today. There is such an absence of conviction, such an absence of the fear of God. I mentioned last night when I was preaching in Rasharkin that I had the misfortune last Friday to travel by train to Belfast and back. And there was a concert at Balmoral. I'm not sure exactly who was singing. I heard the name Fatboy Slim. What a name. You couldn't dream it up, could you? A name like that. And I think that's the person who was singing. Is he fat or is he slim? Is he a boy or is he a man? But I tell you this. Coming back from Belfast Central, a group of young people were on that train. And they were out of control. And they were Protestant young people, singing the sash, banging on tables, banging on windows, banging on the roof, some of them sitting up in the rack for luggage. And when we reached Great Victoria Street, an announcement was made that the train had been cancelled. It was the behaviour of those young people, Protestant young people, disgracefully dressed, many of them, out of control, in rebellion against God. And so we can see the absence of the fear of God. And we need God to come down to instill true fear, reverential fear, into the hearts of young people, but also into the hearts of older people. Men and women need to realize our God is not to be mocked. Our God is not to be trifled with. Our God is the sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise. And we can say, all my times are in his hand, all events at his command. He created the earth. He created the sun and moon and stars. He made man in his own image. He breathed into man the breath of life. Man became a living soul. And we rightly sing, how great thou art. Our God is a great God. These Jews that are here described in this chapter, they had rejected their God. Jesus Christ is God, but they had said, we have no king but Caesar. They had said, we prefer Barabbas to him. And they had said, away with him, let him be crucified. And now God displays his greatness. He comes suddenly. He comes with the breath of the Spirit sweeping through that vast gathering. And he comes with the searching fire to trouble, to convict, and to put his fear into the hearts of tens of thousands of people. How wonderful it is when God works in that way. But how awesome. How awesome when God steps in and when God speaks in such a fashion. I said we would love to see it, but it would be somewhat terrifying in its initial stages, because God often, before he sends revival, sends deep conviction. The 6 Mile Water revival that happened in the 17th century, and 6 Mile Water is quite a large area from, I think, Larne through to Antrim. That revival began about the year 1625. And it began in a strange way, under the preaching of a man called James Glendinning. James Glendinning preached the terrors of the law. He didn't preach the glorious person of Christ and his ability to save. He preached the terrors of the law, and his preaching had such an effect that men and women were terrified. Now, Glendinning was off the rails, and he went further and further off the rails. He became more and more of a heretic, but he preached the terrors of the law in such a way that multitudes were terribly disturbed and convicted. Then other preachers came, men who had come over from Scotland, godly men. They preached the gospel, and many, many people were saved. And that revival continued from 1625, some think as long as till 1636 and beyond. That was a tremendous move of God that really set the tone in what we would call today, and it's almost a misnomer, what we would call today Protestant Ulster. That set the tone for Ulster, that move of God. In the 17th century, there was a repetition in a great measure in the 19th century, but we must never underestimate what God did in the 17th century in the Six Mile Water revival that God sent. So you see here how God can move, how God can convict, how God can trouble and lead men and women out of darkness and into his marvellous light. But you'll notice something more, because I want to take us back a little bit in time here. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. I want to think now about what happened before this revival took place. We've seen that it was a clear evidence of God's presence, but what went before is also very important. It is crucial. And what went before was the instruction of Jesus Christ to the disciples. He says, tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. They had to wait on God. And we read that they all continued in prayer and supplication with one accord, in Acts 1 and verse 14. So they kept to the instruction, and I believe that was hard to do. Do you ever find that when you want to pray, you become often very restless? You want to pray, and you think of many things that you haven't done. It's a trick of the devil to take your mind off praying. There's got to be discipline if we are to pray properly, if we are to pray through, if we are to see God at work. And that is extremely difficult. It's extremely difficult to battle with ourselves in order to see God at work in our lives and in the lives of others. In Isaiah 64 and verse 7, God speaks through the prophet, and he says, there is no man that stirreth up himself to lay hold of me. The man is to stir up himself. Sometimes we think we've got to be in the right frame of mind. I've got to feel like praying before I pray. But you've got to battle with yourself. There are times when you will not feel like praying, and you stand most in need of prayer. You don't know what danger lies ahead even. Peter thought he could go forward and never fail. When Christ said, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice, he said, it will not happen. Though all men deny thee, I'll never deny thee. John may deny you. James may deny you. Matthew may deny you. All of these others may deny you, but I will never deny you. But he did. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane with Christ, but he couldn't pray through in that garden. He fell asleep. Christ came to him and James and John, and each time Christ came, they were sleeping. And he said, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? And surely, if a great man like Peter, far ahead of you and me, if he found it a struggle to pray, we certainly do. And the prophet says to us, there is no man that stirreth up himself to lay hold of God. No one that stirs up himself. You've got to battle with yourself when you come to pray. You've got to fight tiredness. You've got to fight distraction. You've got to resist temptation. You've got to set aside other things in order to focus and spend time. I remember many years ago, Jordan Cann coming to Lisbalaw to preach. And he threw out a challenge. How long do you spend in prayer? Is there anybody here that prays for an hour? He might even have started above that point. I can't remember many positive responses, if any. Jordan Cann, the great Indian preacher, spent many hours in prayer, seeking God's face. Praying Hyde spent many hours praying for India. It is said that he prayed so much that his heart actually moved. I can't vouch for that, but that claim was made. We might think of the statement of Martin Luther. Martin Luther said he had so much work to do that he wouldn't get it done if he didn't spend 3 hours in prayer. And John Wesley, we might say, oh, we're great Calvinists. Well, John Wesley said he felt a person was backslidden if they didn't spend 4 hours in prayer and meditation upon the things of God, upon the Word of God. That puts us all into the backsliding category, I'm sure. But can you see that men and women of old who were godly spent time in prayer? They battled against the urge to quit, to take it easy, to go along, we might say, with the flow. They stirred up themselves. They said, I've a duty to pray. And we do have a duty to pray, whether we feel like praying or not. Christ said men ought always to pray. And the word ought indicates duty. I have a duty to pray. You have a duty to pray. And so much is lost when God's people don't pray. It's hard here for these people. It's hard. They had 10 days of constant praying. And they spent that time well. I'm not saying that it was 10 days of 24-hour praying for each individual, 240 hours of prayer. I'm not saying that. They may not have been there every minute of the 240 hours. But I'm sure that for many of those hours, the vast majority of those 120 in the upper room were there seeking God's face. They were disciplined, they were determined, they were obedient to God, they were doing what Christ had told them to do. And Christ has said, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. But you've got to tarry, you've got to wait, you've got to spend that time. And so what went before was earnest supplication. And many revivals are preceded by prayer, by earnest prayer. I say many because there's a revival recorded in the book of Jonah, and I can't see that much prayer went before that revival. Then again, remember, God is sovereign. God can step in. God can move. God can bless. God can save. And he can demonstrate most gloriously that he is God. He does it here after earnest supplication, prayer that was offered in obedience to his will. He comes suddenly. He comes in power. He sweeps through tens of thousands of people and causes them to be troubled, causes them to fear him, and causes them to cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? But the next thing that I want us to think about is what took place when the power of the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. And what took place was preaching. It was preaching the word of God. All of the apostles were filled with the Holy Ghost and they began to preach. The Bible says that they preached in the language of the people. There is a doubt as to the miracle of tongues here. Whether they spoke in the languages of the people or whether the people heard them in their own language. That would be a miraculous thing. I could speak in English and someone understand me in another language. Now, I know that can be done today through an interpreter. And I was out in Spain a few years ago, and the Reverend Hannah's son, he was sitting in a little room, and all the people had like a mobile phone type of device and their earphones in, and I was preaching in English and they were able to hear me in Spanish. That's because Mr. Hannah's son Jonathan was sitting in a little room and he was interpreting as fast as I could speak. I said to him, "You know, how fast can I speak?" He says, "Just speak at your normal rate. Just preach away at your normal rate." And then they had a conference as well, and I was part of that. And my wife and I, we also were recipients on the other side, because some of the speakers spoke in Spanish and we didn't know what they were saying. Well, we listened through the earphones. There was a man in another room and he spoke it in English to us, as fast as the preacher spoke in Spanish. Well, I shouldn't say as fast, because sometimes if the preacher said something humorous, we heard the people laugh and a few seconds later we understood what they were laughing at. But they were so quick, so quick. Now, there were no mobile phones or earphones here, but Peter and James and John and the other apostles preached, and it may well be as they preached in their native language that people heard in a different language. The point I want to bring across here is this. The preaching that God uses is preaching that people understand. Those people understood what Peter and the others were saying, because they said, "We hear them speak in our own tongue the marvelous works of God." Now, they were drinking it in. They understood it. And it's so important when the word of God is proclaimed that it should be understood by those who listen. If a preacher is dealing with doctrine, he needs to break it down, make it as simple as possible for a congregation to understand. And the greatest preachers have been the simplest of preachers. If I take an example of Spurgeon, and I dare say congregations get weary of hearing that name. They say, do ministers never read about anybody except Spurgeon? Well, we do, but we just happen to love Spurgeon more than all the rest. And when Spurgeon came to London, he was only 19. He had been pastor from the age of 17. He had preached his first sermon at the age of 16, and he didn't intend to preach. He was asked to accompany another man to a cottage meeting, and on the way he said to the man, "I hope you'll have a good time in preaching." And the man said, "I don't preach. I'm not preaching." And there went poor young Spurgeon, 16-year-old boy, not long converted, and he had to preach. And that was the beginning of an outstanding ministry in preaching the word of God. A ministry that led to the conversion of multitudes. Every time Spurgeon preached, people got saved. Every time his sermons were printed and went out, people got saved. But the beautiful thing about Spurgeon was he preached in a language that the ordinary man understood. They knew what he was saying. They knew when he described sin that that was their problem. They knew when he spoke about hell that if they were not saved, that's where they were going. They knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They knew that he was the only one who could save them from their sins. And Spurgeon, clothed with the power of the Holy Ghost, preached a straightforward message that the people understood. And here we have it again. They heard them speak in their own language the marvelous works of God. Then something more about this preaching. I believe it was very earnest and fervent preaching. I say that because an accusation was laid against the apostles. Someone said, these men are full of new wine. You're full of new wine. You can be very enthusiastic. You can lose your inhibitions. I've never been full of new wine, so I haven't had the experience. But I've seen people who were full of, maybe not new wine, but some other alcoholic beverage. And they lose their inhibitions, and they're maybe singing and jovial and enthusiastic. Maybe before they get the drink in, they're as dull as ditch water, as we might say. Well, these men, I believe, were enthusiastic. They were earnest in their preaching. And you'll see as well, they expounded the scriptures. Because the Bible is the key. You find reference after reference in the passage, and I haven't time to go through all the allusions to the Old Testament or quotations from the Old Testament, but this message that was preached by these men, this message, and indeed these messages, for I'm sure that there were others preaching beside Peter, these messages were full of the Word of God. And that's so important. When Jonah went to Nineveh, he was told to preach the preaching that God bid him. You're going to that city. You're not to go with your own message. You're to preach what I tell you to preach. And it certainly wasn't Jonah's message. For Jonah didn't even want to go there. And the reason Jonah didn't want to go there was he didn't want that city of Nineveh to be saved. You see that in chapter 4. He says, I knew you'd do that. You're a gracious God. You're a merciful God. I knew you were going to spare that city. I knew you were sending me there to preach that the people might repent, that they might be saved. And Jonah didn't want them saved because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was a great enemy of Israel. So Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. They became very bitter when they were saved. It wasn't because he was afraid of being a false prophet that he refused to go to Nineveh. It wasn't because he was afraid of being stoned to death that he refused to go. It was because he didn't want Nineveh saved. And so he ran away the first time. And then God rescued him and sent him back. And he said, go there. Preach the preaching that I bid you. What I tell you, you preach. Nineveh heard a very austere message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's what God's saying to you. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a stark, stark message. But it was God's message. And oftentimes, God sends a stark message. We would love a nice comforting message. The comfort comes after. The first thing that is needed is conviction. Men and women need to be troubled about their sins. They need to know that they are sinners. They need to know that there is a hell and that they are bound for hell if they don't get right with God. And so Jonah came in with that stark message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I've alluded to James Glendinning. And his message was stark. One message that is often referred to is the message preached by Jonathan Edwards at the beginning of a great revival in the 18th century in his church in Northampton in Massachusetts in New England. Their feet shall slide in due time. And the title of the message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the people were so terrified that they gripped the pew in front of them. And they threw their arms round the pillars of the church, afraid lest hell should open up and swallow them down. I read that sermon a few years ago, and I've got to say I was rather dismayed by its tone. It is so harsh. It is so harsh, that sermon. But God used it to convict those people and to bring a great revival to that church. And here in this chapter of Acts, you will see that the last words that were spoken by Peter in his sermon are very interesting, because in verse 36, Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, in the original, the order of the words is slightly different. It's, "God hath made that same Jesus, both Lord and Christ," and Peter concludes with, "whom you crucified." Whom you crucified. My, that was an arrow through the heart. He's Lord and Christ. And before he begins his exhortation, when they cry out, he says, "whom you crucified." You're guilty. You're guilty. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Messiah that you were looking for. He's the Son of God. He's the one spoken of in your scriptures. He's Lord and Christ. He's in the glory now. He's at the right hand of the Father. You crucified him. How stark that is. And how troublesome for those people. And so the message, it has to come from God. It has to be filled with the scripture. And it has to speak of Christ. A message without Christ does not save. And so here is Christ at the center. And he's not the Christ of the Unitarians. The Unitarians hated the 1859 revival. They hated it. They spoke against it. They derided it. They are the ones, of course, that Dr. Henry Cook had driven out of the Presbyterian Church before 1840. There were two different, indeed three different, Presbyterian bodies. There was the Synod of Ulster, the Secession Synod, and there was the Presbytery of Munster. And in 1829, there was a great debate at the Synod in Lurgan between the champion of the Unitarians, Dr. Henry Montgomery, and the champion of our Trinitarian position that we hold so dear, Dr. Henry Cook. And Dr. Montgomery stood up in that synod and he spoke out against Henry Cook. He sought to make him out to be a hypocrite. And he had a great knowledge, as it seemed, of everything that Cook had said and of all the alleged faults and failures of Henry Cook. And he spoke for 3 hours. And it seemed to be overwhelming. It was unexpected as far as Henry Cook was concerned. And some people felt sorry for Dr. Cook. They thought he would ask for an adjournment so that at a later date he could reply to Henry Montgomery. He didn't have all his books available to consult and to refute the points that had been made by Henry Montgomery. They had a short recession for something to eat. And then Henry Cook stood up and he spoke from memory, which obviously was very, very accurate. And he answered every point that Henry Montgomery had made. He spoke for 2 hours. And his answer was considered not just to be an adequate response, but to be an overwhelming response. And people clapped their hands, and it is said that the country people took off their shoes when their hands were sore, and they clapped and applauded because they saw that the Unitarians had been defeated. And after that, Henry Montgomery and his followers withdrew. They formed themselves into the Remonstrant Synod, and they became later the Unitarian Church, the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church, which is still in existence. The three Presbyterian bodies joined together in 1840 to form the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, and in 1859, essentially to that body, and I know others received blessing, but essentially to that body, the power of God came and the blessing of God fell and multitudes were saved. You see, they preached the Christ of the Bible. They preached him as the Son of God. They preached him as the Saviour of the lost, the only hope for the lost. The one who had paid the price for sinners on the cross, the one who had risen again triumphant, the one who truly performed miracles. He was virgin born, he did live a sinless life, and he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's what they believed. And they were right. And that's what you have here. Peter speaks about David, and he says, David's in the grave. David is not the one that's in mind here when it says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine holy one to see corruption." David's grave's with us. No, there's somebody else in mind here in this 16th Psalm, and it's the Son of God. Jesus Christ was raised up without seeing corruption. And so the preaching that God blesses in revival is preaching that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, that lifts him right up, that shows him to be the Son of God, that shows him to be the sinless one, that shows him to be the substitute for sinners, whose blood was shed, whose blood is precious, whose blood cleanses from sin. It also shows him as willing to save all who come to him. So it's essential, we are to see revival, that the Word of God, the pure Word of God, is faithfully adhered to. In situations like the Toronto blessing, I remember reading this, when the Bible was being read in some meetings, music was being played. But when a so-called prophet got up to give a prophecy, all was calm. All was hushed. All was quiet. Do you see the difference? We're lifting up the word of the prophet, but in a way we're drowning out the word of God. We play music to it. It's just a little bit of light entertainment. But oh, the word of the prophet. That's what we want to hear. No, it's not. No, it's not. We want the pure word of God. God has taken such care over his word. The word of the Lord is as silver that's purified. Seven times we read in Psalm 12. Purified perfectly. There's not a mistake in the Bible. Every word has been carefully chosen. Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if God has taken such care over his word, then his word must be at the center of our preaching. It must be at the center of our living. And we must live in subjection to the word of God. What does the psalmist tell us? "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. By the words of thy mouth, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. The pure word of God. You know the difficulty that a preacher has when he stands before a congregation? The great difficulty he has is in knowing, what does God want me to preach today? What does God want me? You see, a Spurgeon, to mention him again, said so many texts would come into his mind. There were so many things that came before him that he could have preached on. But he wanted the right message. The right message. I remember listening to Dr. Brian Greene. And he said when he was a young man, just setting out in his preaching career, an old preacher gave him this advice. He said, "Brian, preach on texts that glow." And if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. When you're praying about a message, and praying about the text you should choose, very often the Lord makes a text to glow in your mind. It stands out. And you say, yes, that's what I will preach. You don't just get up and preach anything. You preach on the passage, you preach on the text that God has made to glow in your heart. And when it warms your heart, you can study it out, you can expound it then before the congregation, and you can expect God's blessing. Jonah, preach the preaching that I bid thee. Not something out of your own heart. You just go in there. That was a daunting task. Nineveh was a great city of 3 days' journey. That means probably that it took 3 days to go right round the city. About 60 miles that would be. And Jonah knew the ferociousness of the people, the cruelty of the people, the immorality of the people. And he preached that same message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a message of judgment, but there's hope in it too. Because 40, and I don't want to go into scriptural numbers, I've never been a great student of them, but 40 is the number of probation. So it's really saying, you have 40 days to show that you've repented, to show that there's a change, that you've turned to God. But if you haven't repented, if you haven't turned away from your sin and turned to the Lord inside 40 days, and then your city will be destroyed. Well, that leads me to just about the end of what I want to say. But I have one more point. You'll probably be disappointed to hear of another point to come. What about the results? What about the results? What happened? Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and spake with new tongues as the Lord gave them utterance. What happened? After they had preached, after they had exalted Christ and spoken against sin, after they had preached in the language that the people understood with earnestness, after they had lifted up Christ to the gaze of the perishing, what happened? Well, you see, when they heard this, it says in verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. They were pricked in their heart. That's real conviction of sin. You know, it's just a few words. But if you and I could have been present, we would have seen just how deeply those people were troubled. And let me just now, I did say I would mention the situation in Coleraine. An eminent doctor, James Carson, who was a medical practitioner here, says that a scene like the one in Coleraine was first filled with these cases. He's speaking about what happened, and he says the whole town, and in fact I'll go back just another sentence, it was so like the day of judgment when sinners would be calling on the mountains and the rocks to hide them from the storm of God's wrath, that it struck terror to the heart of the most hardened and obdurate sinner. The whole town, this is your town, was in a state of alarm. Business was forgotten. The revival was the only subject of conversation. A French invasion could not have produced so great a panic. He says, I have been present at executions. I have seen much of the accumulated misery of bodily disease and mental distress. But I never in my life saw anything to be compared for one moment to the harassing scenes in the Coleraine town hall. It would be quite impossible to imagine any agency more powerful for drawing the attention of men to the state of their souls. I heard many people mocking and scoffing before that night about the revival. But when I saw the same parties examining the cases in the town hall, their mocking was at an end, and they looked like criminals whose hour was at hand. Now, he says something concerning himself as well. He says that he himself had heard about the revival at Ballymena. He says, I did not believe it. I even went the length of saying it would soon be stopped in its progress by the coldness, formality, and narrow-minded bigotry and sectarianism, I better not say this to you, but I will, of Coleraine. My scepticism on the subject, which was very great, all vanished in a night. That's in Dr. Paisley's book on the 59 revival. So he didn't think it would happen in Coleraine till he went, till he saw, till he felt, until he was aware of the presence of God. Here it is, in Acts chapter 2. They're pricked in their heart. They're pricked in their heart. It's like a scene from the Day of Judgment, Dr. Carson says. And the same happened in Nineveh. The people, as soon as they heard, they fasted. They clothed themselves in sackcloth. They covered the animals with sackcloth. And some say, well, why would you do that to an animal? Well, as one commentator points out, when great people die, they'll often put black grape on the horses, just to show there's mourning taking place. There's the black ribbons, black drape on the carriage and over the horses, to show a great person has died, we're in mourning. And so in Nineveh, they put sackcloth on the animals. They wore sackcloth themselves. And when the word came to the king, instead of being imperious and ordering execution after execution, and especially ordering the execution of Jonah, he got off his throne, he took off his royal robes, he clothed himself in sackcloth, and he cried mightily to God, and he fasted. That's what happens when God comes down. When God moves in a town, when God moves in a congregation, when God moves in a province, when God moves in a nation. They were troubled, deeply convicted. But then they were told there was hope. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to give your life over to Christ. Complete surrender to the one that you had rejected. Complete surrender to him. And it says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' word and doctrine, and in breaking of bread and prayers. It was a great work of God done. No such work has been done since. Certainly not in that scale. But great works have been done. Reformation. We'll be celebrating the 500th anniversary next year. Then we go into the 17th century, to that six-mile water revival, went to the 18th century, the great Methodist awakening, one of my favourite periods of church history. 19th century, glorious revival. Early 20th century, W.P. Nicholson. Mid-20th century, the tremendous missions that Dr. Paisley held. Now we move into the 21st century. We need God to work. We need God to move. God to bless. God has done it before. And God can do it again. Some people say, ah, well, we're in the last of the last of the last of the last days. And it can't happen. Has God got weaker? Is God not able to do it? Or are we just making excuses? Talking so much about the last of the last days. Our God is a great God, and if we seek him with all our hearts, the Bible says, ye shall seek me, and ye shall find me, when ye shall search for me with all of your heart. May God help us to do that, and we'll find him. We'll have a personal revival, we'll have a family revival, and we'll have a congregational revival. And when that starts, other congregations will want to experience it too. May God help us, and may God touch our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.